And it is no criticism. It is being absolutely honest. If you know anything of history, and you do, that through all of the centuries, the Jewish people were noted, in personalities especially, for being exceedingly astute in money lending. The profit on interest on money is a very interesting study in itself. I have in my book, The Day the Dollar Dies, given just a very interesting little illustration that if you deposited one penny in 1 AD at the rate of 6% compounded interest, the interest on that one penny from 1 AD to about 1895 would be equal to 610 quadrillion worlds of solid gold. The world weighs 6,600 billion times a billion tons. There's no point in my trying to tell you 8 decillion plus, because those figures get so far out you can't comprehend them. That is an extreme illustration on the power of compound interest. But Jewish people were endowed with the knowledge of handling money and the power of interest. It is discussed a way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and at the conclusion of this message tonight, we will bring the scripture light on a subject that is certainly more than just historically interesting. It pertains very, very definitely to everybody in this room. Some bought my long play record back about 5-6 years ago, and it opened with the statement, "Don't buy gold, tomorrow it may not buy your lunch." Now, some have brought that back to me and said, "Is that what you said?" I said, "No, that is not what I said." "Well, we heard it on your record, true. But if you listen to what I was saying, I was quoting. I was quoting some of the leaders of the world in the field of numismatics and in finance, men as prominent as Fritz Matchlepp of Princeton University, and others who did not discount the fact that gold might accelerate to unprecedented value, but also predicted it could de-escalate more suddenly than it increased in value. And this is still the very strong opinion of some very, very astute minds in the world. Let's look at the story of gold related to America just a little longer before we deal with the Jew and his place and God and his place and Christ and his coming kingdom and you on this particular night. At the close of World War II, America happened to have in her possession about 60% of the free world's gold, and maybe even as high as 70%, some estimate. We saw it go up as high as $26-27 billion, and the European Western powers had maybe 10 or 11. Then it suddenly began to change. Almost $1 billion a year, 700, 800 million a year, was going over to the European nations. And our precious gold was hemorrhaging at an unprecedented speed, then no way to control it. Why not? Because when the Constitution was revised in 1939, when America went off of the gold standard, the ruling was made that it was illegal for American people to own gold. They had to turn it in, as you recall, $20.35 an ounce. They had no say over the price they were given for the precious metal. After it was gathered from the people forcibly, the price was raised to $35 an ounce. Mr. Roosevelt said to Carter Glass, "What do you think of it?" And Carter Glass said, "Alabab and the 40 Thieves, never pulled one as good as that." Apart from the humor, the rather interesting note is that the legislation then enacted left the foreigner holding American dollars absolute right to claim America's gold. Why would they want it? reasons are very simple. As Mr. Eisenhower would say, when president, just think of it as an individual. Supposing I have collateral of houses and lands and real estate, and I want to give out some IOUs or some promissory notes. My record looks good, my collateral is strong, so people would accept. Why, sure, he's got plenty of collateral, his record is one of integrity, but my collateral gets weaker, and my promissory notes are more numerous. And then the people get a little jittery about taking the paper and say, I'm not so sure. I want just an IOU or a promissory note. I think I'd rather have a little real property. And this is what Western European nations, especially France particularly, began to look at America, and we were going deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. $1 billion, $2 billion, $100 billion, $200 billion, $400 billion. Now we're $600 billion. We owe more money as a nation tonight than all of the nations in the world combined. And because of the uncertainty of the monetary, nations that had American dollars began to say, we'd rather have gold, we'd rather have gold. And they began claiming the gold, almost $1 billion a year, for almost 10 years. And soon we were down to the 11, and Europe was up between the 20, 30 billion bracket. Then we went off the gold standard completely in 1968, as far as the dollar being backed by gold, even federally. Even the 25% protection was finally swept away completely. It has been interesting to watch the history of gold, from the Aztecs to the Spanish, from the Spanish to the English, and again, even as Germany accumulated much gold prior to World War I, then after the Treaty of Versailles at the close of World War I, Germany was penalized so ruthlessly. Her acreage was diminished. Her standing army was diminished to the size of Belgium. Her reparations were almost ruthlessly imposed upon her. And most of her gold was taken away. But even in the 30s before 1934, as Honorable Lewis McFadden, Chairman of Banking and Currency, showed in his speech to the Senate in 1932, the gold again was flowing back to Germany. It's the most mystical, wonderful, humorous, tragic story in the world. The movement of gold, how men crave it, and will die for it, live for it, fight for it, cheat for it, and usually find it vanishes in their hands. But come back to another very interesting story of gold, and it deals with the Napoleonic Wars and the part the Rothschilds played. Now, in looking at history, you can take Jewish names like Meir Amschel Rothschild and his five amazing sons, and I challenge anybody, any historian anywhere, to bring out stories as fantastic as the stories of the Rothschilds and some of these amazing Jewish people. Meir Amschel, who married Gutel Schnapper, he was born in 1744, and their home was in the ghetto in Frankfurt that was in unbelievable squalor or poverty. It was about a 12-foot street up against the city wall with open sewerage. Their house had three rooms. They had 10 children. The children had one room. Meir Amschel and his wife Gutel had the other room, and the third room was their little money-changing room. This is where the boys had their start. Meir was raising his five sons in this fashion. I believe, if I'm correct, he was destined himself to be a Jewish rabbi, if I remember correctly, and was sent to the rabbinical school. But he only had about 3 years there. His parents died of smallpox, and he left at the age of 13, being more interested in money than religion at the time.
And at the age of 13, he went to Hanover and he got a job in the Oppenheimer Bank. And he became familiar with money. In fact, his father, a small trader or peddler, young Meyer, I believe, had wandered over the country or followed his father with his donkey and his wares, as the pictures would show, where he got even a little taste of money changing. But at the age of 13, up in Hanover in the Oppenheimer Bank, he began as an apprentice. He came back to Frankfurt, married Gudel Schnapper, settled, and I mentioned, in the ghetto on the edge of, by the city wall, and there their five sons were born, and none of these had very much formal education. I think maybe 3 years in school, maybe four at the most. And there was Meyer Amschel, the oldest, and then there was the other four, Nathan and Salomon and Carlos and James. All of these became the leading financiers in the five countries where they made their headquarters. Nathan in England, Carlos in Italy, Salomon in the Austro-Hungarian Empire in Austria, James in France, and Meyer Amschel, the oldest son, stayed with father in Frankfurt. Now, let's look just for example at Nathan. Time doesn't permit me to dwell nearly as long as I would love to on one of the most remarkable stories you'll ever find. Nathan was 21 when he went to England. They said he didn't speak English. His German was poor and his Yiddish wasn't too wonderful. Red hair, rosy cheeks, very abrupt, young, energetic young man. And it wasn't long until the wheels of fortune were turning very rapidly in his favor. He sent one of his clerks one day to the Bank of England with a Rothschild note. He wanted gold. Or at least he wanted his same rate of exchange as the Bank of England note on the Bank of England. And the teller looked at the clerk with the Rothschild note and said, "We don't give the same exchange to the notes of private individuals." And Nathan angrily said, "Call a Rothschild a private individual? I'll teach him." And in the morning when the bank opened, he was at the window of one of the tellers with a satchel, and he put a £5 note on the desk, an English note, and he said, "I would like five sovereigns. I'd like that in gold." The rather astonished teller counted out the money in gold. Nathan swept it in his bag and put out a second note, and a second, and a third, and a tenth, and 7 hours later, about the time was banks was ready to close, Nathan had been all day standing there pushing paper at them and picking up gold, 21,000 British pounds of gold. But that isn't all. He had nine of his own servants doing the same thing in nine other banks or windows. So that day, out of the Bank of England, Nathan Rothschild, according to Virginia Cowles and others who write on Rothschild Family of Fortune, picked up 210,000 British pounds of gold. But that's only the beginning. Nathan said, "I can do this for 30 days and not dent my supply of paper notes." Well, believe me, there was a hasty meeting very quickly, and the Rothschild notes were acknowledged on parity with the British notes. The Rothschild family, of course, through the centuries, has been one of the most intriguing, one of the most amazing. The price of gold was set daily in the Rothschild offices in England. When Nathan died, the London Times said, "No event probably for many years has happened that so significantly affects all of the governments and the areas of Europe." Alexander Weil, a French socialist, says there's only one power in Europe. It's Rothschild power. Now, some have written against this with very, very avid criticism, and I mention one of the greatest offenders in this, Gerald L.K. Smith, the man with almost sickening hatred, will just pour his venom on these that he calls apostate Jews. They were not apostates. The oldest son would fast and pray until he would even go unconscious. He was so intense. Again, I come back to some of the finest documentation written in cooperation with the Rothschild family itself. Virginia Cowles does a $20 book that I bought, had my wife buy me for Christmas. I've got a whole shelf full of just Rothschild books. I've been fascinated with this family from a historical standpoint and the part they have played. Now, look a little closer. All of the sons were seemingly religious to quite a degree. If you went to England on the holy days of the Jewish people, you would find Nathan and his family sitting on the floor when it was certain feast days when they were to depict humility. And there did not seem to be too much estrangement between them and the Christian Jew, Benjamin Disraeli, who was twice Premier of England. Benjamin Disraeli attended all of the functions of the Rothschilds when there was a marriage or a celebration. He would get up as Prime Minister and say, there can't be too many Rothschilds, as far as I would say, as Prime Minister of England. Benjamin Disraeli, the baptized Christian Jew, said, and the day may come when the songs of Moses and the parables of the man of Galilee will bless the millions of the world. But the Rothschilds were religious. Gutelschnapper, the mother of the famous five sons, would never leave the old house of the Green Pan in the ghetto. She lived and died there in her 80s. She would not leave. She thought it might break the blessing of God upon her family, and there she stayed while the other sons built their palaces, meant more towers in England, the Ferrières in France. More wealth they had than all the rich families and the royal families of Europe, and the castles would fill almost a page if you just listed them, and it is a most fascinating story. When Queen Victoria went to visit Alice Rothschild, she called her Alice the All-Powerful. For Alice Rothschild just reprimanded the Queen for stepping on one of her flower beds when she got off the path. Instead of being angry, Queen Victoria noted herself for a very, very austere and powerful reign, referred to Alice as Alice the All-Powerful. But there's never been a failure, it seems, among them. Now, they recognize God. They recognize God. You can't ignore this. Old Father Meyer Amgel, when he wrote his last will and testament, starts the very first sentence off with God. By the help of Almighty God. He recognizes them. The man recognized God. Why had they right to think God gave them this particular power? They knew the Old Testament. Men like Meyer Amgel, the oldest son, read continually, they tell us, the Old Testament. The others had knowledge, for example, of God's covenant mentioned in Deuteronomy, where God said to Moses in chapter 15, verse 6, it says, remember, the Lord thy God that gives thee power to gain wealth as he made his covenant with your fathers. Then you go to chapter 15 and verse 6. I will take it next, and God says, and don't forget, you will lend to many nations, and you will not borrow, even as God has promised your fathers. Now circle those two scriptures, if you like, Deuteronomy 8:18, Deuteronomy 15:6, for nothing is more interesting where God says, remember, I give you power to gain wealth. And he says it's a covenant. And in chapter 15, verse 6, he says, don't forget,
that you will lend to many nations. I have a list at home in my files of just the nations that the Rothschilds themselves have loaned money to. There are very few important nations they've not loaned money to. I think it was 1883, they loaned money to the Kaiser, and they took in security the great oil fields of Baku that were even competitive to the Rockefellers' Standard Oil. What about the Rockefellers, incidentally? I wonder if anybody in the audience has read Stephen Birmingham's book on the grandees. Anybody read Birmingham's book on the grandees? He quotes in it Malcolm Stern, the writer of a 10-pound book on Jewish nobility, and apparently rather well received in Jewish circles. But I have a copy of The Grandees by Stephen Birmingham, where he declares very firmly that the Rockefellers are of Jewish stock. Of the Portuguese-Spanish side of the family, the Sepharite Jewish people, of course, turned Christian, but that's no problem. Benjamin Disraeli was a baptized Christian. This has happened repeatedly through the period of history. But Stephen Birmingham declares very, very firmly that the Rockefeller family, too, are of Jewish descent, of the Jewish nobility. But we come to these scriptures, and I could quote a number of others, but for the sake of time, circle those two because they are absolutely clear-cut, simple and articulate. I give you power to gain wealth. You will lend to many nations. You will not borrow. And then in chapter 23, he tells how they can take usury, which is one of the secrets of enlarging wealth. Why would he do that? Why would God do that? Because the Jew has played a role in history time and again, is significant with God's program, but nothing in the past compared to what is significantly to be fulfilled in the immediate future. I mentioned the Napoleonic Wars. Was it not for Nathan Rothschild, it is highly possible that Napoleon would have realized his dream of world empire, and only God knows, you and I can't visualize, the change of history that might have occurred if a Hitler or a Stalin or someone like that had world control, or even Napoleon, who was so elevated in his own eyes, when coronation came, he put the crown on his own head, he would recognize no one higher. Wellington, the British general, was in Spain, and he was in drastic straits because when the English tried to send money to help him care for his troops by sea, they were intercepted by the Spanish and French warships and were sunk. When they tried to send it by land, if the money was to be exchanged, they were so penalized on the exchange rate, it was untenable. And Wellington, in great distress, contacted the war cabinet in Britain and the prime minister and said, if you can't care for us, bring us home. Nathan Rothschild, the newcomer into England, said, let me handle it. He contacted his old father in Frankfurt, said, Father, let James go over to France. Now, James then was only 19 years of age. Think of it. Just 19 years of age, the same as my son, who sailed for France about 3 hours ago today out of New York. Just 19. And James, in collusion with old dad in Frankfurt, and Nathan, of course, the brain power up in England, conceived a plan, and they persuaded Napoleon and the leaders of France to let the English gold come to the northern shore of France, saying, if we just let it come into France, it'll drain the British of their gold. And nothing destroys a nation more readily than to corrupt its economy, as Karl Marx said later. They were completely persuaded as to the idea, but what they didn't know, that James, the 19-year-old Rothschild, had a neat little plan worked out according to Nathan's strategy to take the gold on the north side of France, if you please, and channel it all the way across France, out the southern border, into Wellington's hands down in Spain. Consequently, the British were elated that Wellington's financial straits were solved.
He marched successfully to Waterloo, where he fought and won and overthrew Napoleon. So history just throbs with the part money has played. There's just one example where money through Rothschild's hands spared the world the curse of a Napoleonic victory that could have completely turned the whole course of democracy, religion, and everything else. But then go on another generation. The son of James was Edmunds, who was the most devout, perhaps, of all of the Rothschilds religiously. And when God, in his economy, had marked the time for the opening of Israel to the Jew as a national home, for the first time maybe in 2,000 years, and prophecy began to be fulfilled as we see this amazing moment dawning, Edmund, the son of James, the son of Meyer Amschel, gives more money to rehabilitating Jews in Israel than all the Jews of the world combined. According to many fine historians, Edmund made 3 trips in his yacht to Israel when the young colonies were just being established in all of their hardships, and one room in his yacht alone was allowed only for prayer. And on the door of every room on that yacht was the little mezuzah, the little box containing the parchment, containing the prayer of Deuteronomy 6, where Moses had taught the people to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Now in this day, when there are so many confused voices, and you will hear some of the hardest and bitterest statements said by people that feel their present systems are slipping away from them. I'll be speaking on Sunday night on the money master of the world, and on Monday night on the mark of the beast and the new world money system. And today there's a panic. The world is jittering over the present systems being swept away. And they are. You'll hear me say a little more about this Sunday and Monday. The dollar had its beginning in 1525 in Bohemia, when the good Count Schlick in Joachimsthal, meaning St. Jacob's Valley, minted a little silver, mined a little silver, and minted a coin called the Joachimsthaler. Became the Kriegsthaler in Germany, and later the Thaler, and then the dollar. 450 years old is the history of the dollar. We'll tell on Sunday and Monday how long since it has passed its ability to serve. For one thing, there's not enough of that particular commodity to begin to meet the need of the day, even though we've increased our money supply 7%, 6% plus for 7 years, 42% increase, which is one of the causes of inflation. Still, the gap is ever widening. We'll give a few simple figures on Sunday and Monday that may let any layman see how it's impossible. It's untenable and impossible for these medieval currencies like the British pound and shilling that was born with the Norseman invasion in 537 to serve in a space age of exploding population, accelerated world trade. So world bankers are moving quickly to save a world from disaster in the most conscientious way, many of them. I've listened to Mel Fatty of the Common Market of Brussels. I've lived in Europe much of the last 24 years. And Keller of Stuttgart and other bankers said it's a nightmare. It's nightmarish to awaken in the morning and have to go to the board to see what happened in the night between the shilling and the kronen and the lira and the pound and the franc and the mark and the guilder. And you got the free rate exchange and the official rate of exchange. Unbelievable. John Park Young, who helped write the charter for the World Bank, said, "We've got two choices. We either get a one system immediately, meaning in the very near future, for this thing is going to collapse with such tremendous suddenness that it'll make the crash of 1929 look mild by comparison. In fact, all of our men know that. Mr. Simons, the present Secretary of the Treasury, he said, don't think you can bring this thing to a slow transition. He said, it's like flying a 747. It must have enough velocity to keep it airborne, otherwise it crashes. I followed the studies of Ludwig Erhard when he was Minister of Finance in the post-war years under Adenauer in Germany, where the German economy was collapsed in 1923 and canceled again in 1948. In 1919, the German mark was worth four to a dollar, and then in a 48 months, it was a trillion to a dollar. A wheelbarrow load wouldn't even buy a hamburger. And they called it, in that term, printing press money. Dr. Klaus Noh, in the cabinet in Bonn, Germany tonight, is calling our money printing press money. We've come to the same era of time. My son went into his first class in economics in Washington, D.C., and the teacher said, you men have come to the time in history when men will light their fire with a $10 bill just as easily as with a match. It's going to come. I'll stake my life on it. I was called an extremist 25, 30 years ago when I spoke on these things. No more. I'm not only invited to religious circles, I'm invited to banking circles. I was invited to speak in April to the club of the IMF, the International Monetary Fund of UN. I was invited to take Senator Broyhill's place in speaking on one occasion to the International Chamber of Commerce. My absence from the country made it impossible for me to accept these invitations, but I get invitations many, many times in civic and economic circles because no one knows better than the leaders of the financial world. We've come to the end of the present systems. One of the men that is most astute, who in a delegation of 1,000 men from 100 countries meeting in the Waldorf Astoria to plan the rules for world trade of the 100 nations of the Western world, he was chosen one of 20 out of 1,000 delegates to write the rules. One of the richest men I know sat in the shadows of a New York restaurant lamp and said to me, Cantillon, your security is better than mine. Now, he knew I did not have a bank account worth more than a week or two of existence, and I had no social security or life insurance or medical insurance, but he conceded in my hearing that he knew his was going to be canceled. And he knew the child of God that had faith in God had a grasp on God that would bring him security when everything else failed. Now, look at God's covenant with the Jew. God's covenant. I respect it. I believe in it. I cannot believe otherwise. I have to because it's Bible. I see periods of history where it has played a strategic play part time and again, like the defeat of the would-be empire, Emperor Napoleon. I see it playing a part in the rehabilitation of Jews according to God's promise through Edmund Rothschild, the son of James Rothschild, the son of Meyer Amschel Rothschild. I see points that I can see periodically, not all, not everything, of course, but enough to let me know that the Jew has and does play a part in setting something in motion in this world that is going to be culminated in the near future and understood by everybody. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, I would not that you would be ignorant of this mystery. When Christ was on earth and rejected as Savior when they wanted king, he did not say Jerusalem will be trodden down forever. He said Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Paul spends Romans 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 showing how that in this period of time We Gentiles, like the wild olive branches, were grafted in to the living vine. And he said, if that is true, the true olive branches certainly can be regrafted in even more naturally, and the mystical body of Christ is complete with both Jew and Gentile. As Paul says to the Galatians, through Christ we are all sons of Abraham. In the writing of the church, always Paul talks about this as the mystery. Remember in chapter 3 of Philippians, he said that he was of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness that in the law he was blameless. He stood as refined and as tall in Phariseeism and Jewish law as any one of his day. But he had his revelation that in through Christ, Jews and Gentiles by faith would be brought together into that wonderful body that God had prepared for his son Christ, in a union of union, when Christ would set up his earthly kingdom and rule and reign out of Zion. I think a beautiful prayer, unsurpassed, is in John's Gospel, chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life unto as many as thou hast given him. I haven't time to quote all, but go down to verse 22. And he said, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me, that they may be one with me as I am one with thee. And he speaks of this unity, one with Christ, who is one with the Father. When you follow the full plan of Christ, his first coming, to bring a people in unity, in faith, in harmony, for the second Eden, for the kingdom of Christ that soon will be established, and oh, don't ever lose sight of that. I get so weary and sad over people that take half-truth, and they could only read into prophecy Armageddon and the mark of a beast. Remember, beloved, that's going to be over very, very quickly. And when Christ comes to rule and reign, the law will go forth from Zion, even as Micah says and Isaiah writes. Look at Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, in the last days it'll come to pass, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountain and be exalted above the hills, and people will flow onto it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will rebuke many people and judge strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make him afraid. Oh, hallelujah. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Do I believe in one world government? Of course I do. There's no other gospel taught. When Jesus rules and reigns in this earth, he will rule and reign in righteousness over all the earth. Satan's going to try to beat him to that particular plan through his Antichrist leader. And in Revelation 13:7, it shows for just a few months, he has power over every kindred, every tongue, and every nation, and hell holds a jubilee, and legions diabolic say, now we have man in our grasp. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Sigmund Freud professor of psychopathology, called the greatest brilliant writer, and his novel Brothers Karamazov and the Grand Inquisitor, the most brilliant ever written, shows a world under Antichrist. The Bible shows the world under Jesus Christ. But I am not looking for Antichrist, I'm looking for Jesus. And I hear the Master say long ago in a time of trouble 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentile until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I told you last evening in my address how that when Russia moves against Israel, she crosses the line and the wrath of Almighty God comes to the defense of his people and on the scene, and the Russian hosts are wiped out. Ezekiel 39, verse 2, 5/6 of their invading power is destroyed. It takes Israel 7 months to just bury the dead. Ezekiel 39, verse 12. Brother, sister, this is the most dramatic moment in history. And as I see world power being shaped up, every day I live, it's growing in acceleration. When I was in Europe on one of our last visits, the International Herald Tribune that I read daily carried a front page article, not only on the front page, but boxed in heavy lines, written by Morton Mintz, M-I-N-T-Z, telling how that Senator Lee Metcalf and Senator Muskie of Maine, conducting their investigation on behalf of the Senate, revealed that 324 of the top firms and business enterprises of America were held by 8 banking houses. 6 institutions, 6 banks and 2 others, rather. Every day we watch money pyramiding more and more into the hands of few. And while some are afraid and crying out against it, I see it coming as the world stage is being set, the huge central banks. We look at one of the world's greatest conglomerates in banking, the Hessische Landesbank Geocentrale of Frankfurt, Germany, in its head, Dr. Hankel, but where's the brains back of it? The Hungarian Jew, Tibor Rosenbaum, down on the Swiss Credit Bank. The fantastic brain power and the know-how of the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, Tibor Rosenbaum, you could go on endlessly, are moving today in helping plan and prepare the way for a one system. They're not always evil, because they see the old systems falling down. They see the other structures crumbling. Many of these say this is the answer to feeding a world that would otherwise starve. This is the answer to bringing unity. And though the devil tries to get his hand on it, about the time it would look like a lost cause, Jesus takes over and he rules and reigns out of Zion. I don't have any fear about these high-rise banks with vaultless structures that have only computers and numbers without coins or currency, because I say old Antichrist is not going to be here that long. God's going to cast him where he belongs. But Jesus is going to rule and reign in righteousness. It's not going to be socialism where everybody's a pawn of the state. You heard what Micah wrote. You heard what Isaiah wrote. Micah says every man will have his own vine and his own fig tree. None will make him afraid. It's not going to be a checkerboard of everybody with the same. Everybody will be satisfied and get what he deserves. But the Master made it so clear in the kingdom reign. In Matthew 25, one had 10, one had 5, one had 1, according to his faithfulness here. The Apostle Paul says, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. The Master said, if you're faithful in that which is little, you'll be also rewarded accordingly. If you're faithful in that which is much, you'll be ruler over many things. Some people are so self-centered and so careless in their stewardship, you'd think all that they had was theirs. There's evidence that even some of these Jewish financiers had more respect for Almighty God than some of our Gentile Christians who are trying to get the real estate as though it all belonged to them. Even old Meyer Angel says, with the help of Almighty God. And I stand to say, whatever the future holds, no matter what happens, if God could keep his hand on people such as those mentioned of Jewish faith, even when London was being blitzed and some areas of London pulverized, in one of the finest documentations on the Rothschild family written by Virginia Cowles,
She says the Rothschild Bank stood like a little island with all the rubble around it, and the Rothschild brothers slept in the basement, almost feeling as though that would bring a little divine protection. Who knows? No, certainly mercy on Hitler's part. He wasn't trying to spare the Jew. But God seemed to keep a certain hand on these. He said, I'll have a covenant with you. It's an everlasting covenant. And if you follow it through, and now I'm done, you finish in the last book of the Bible, and you find the Jew now has still an amazing place. Not only does Christ rule and reign in Zion, but when John describes the holy city, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12, what's written on the gates? He says, on the east three gates, on the west three gates, on the south three gates, on the north three gates, and on every gate was written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. When you turn to Revelation chapter 15, you read in verse 3, and I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and they that stood upon it, that had overcome the beast, and the mark of the beast, and the number of his name, and they sang the songs of Moses and the Lamb. You go back to Daniel and his revelation of the angel Gabriel, chapter 9, verse 24. And the angel had touched Daniel and said, O man, dearly beloved, I've come to give you knowledge and wisdom for the latter days. And in verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined on thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, reconciliation for iniquity. And he said, to seal up the book of prophecy, to anoint the most holy, and to bring in, everlasting righteousness. Paul in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, verse 4, says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the promises and the servant of God? But I don't stop at chapter 9, verse 4. I go right on to 10. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I don't stop there, I go into 11, and he shows how through faith in Jesus, we all are in one status in Christ. And I say if God could give covenants to the Jew long ago and say it's an everlasting covenant through Jesus, the Son of the Father, who said that we, you and I, might be one with him, as he was one with the Father, John 17, brother, you need not fear the future. You need not fear what's coming. If you're one with Christ and he's one with God, and Jew and Gentile are brought together in the church, the living church, the ecclesia that Paul talks about, oh, what a fellowship and what a security. Will you say hallelujah? I have said over and over again, I said it to the little gal, Terry Taylor, that wanted an article for the press. And all of this, the whole thing was so new and strange, I don't think she knew one cover of the Bible from the other. But I said, one of the great satisfactions, Terry, in preaching, is it brings peace instead of anxiety. If you know that God has a plan, and you can see what God has done in the past, and then you see what God has promised for the future, you're not uptight, fighting this and denouncing that, and calling this. I realize that when I touch some of these subjects, they're rather delicate because the world that is so superficial in its judgment, so ignorant often and blind, they line them up in the good guys and the bad guys and the name-calling politically, Semitically, anti-Semitically. Listen, you get above and beyond all this in Jesus Christ. In him there's one. Hallelujah. I tell you one thing. I bless Israel and I bless the Jew every day of my life, and I pray for the peace of Israel. And I thank God that one of these days, oh, there's going to be a beautiful moment. I get so excited. You talk about oil crisis. Man, you can have the oil in just any day almost. We are on the very tiptoe edge of hydrogen energy, geothermal energy, solar energy. This old world has got more energy than you could ever dream. And as Mr. Nader said, you can swim and drink your oil and swim in it as far as that's concerned. In the future, we won't even want it.
There is enough energy in atomic power in just a calling card to drive one of our biggest ocean liners from New York to Southampton. God's got so many goodies in this world stored up, just ready to release. If we divided the 58 million square miles of land with 640 acres to a mile, multiply square mile multiplied by 58 million and divided by 3.5 billion, every man, woman, and baby would have 10 acres, and that's good enough for me. All the cities of the world occupy less than 1% of the land area. All of the industrial cities of the world occupy less than half of 1%. Stacked up mountains of concrete full of crime and pollution. The Son of God is going to straighten this mess out. And brother, He's not created the glories of the mountains with their majesty, the tenderness of the flowers and the songbirds, the delicate beauty of the flowers, the fragrance of the fruit, and all of this just for man to poison it. The Bible says in Revelation, when He comes, He's going to destroy them that destroy the earth. No, brother, I can see through the telescope of prophecy in the Scripture the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we're getting ready for the King. Will you stand, please? Aren't you glad you're living in these days? How many are glad you came tonight? How many have a need in your life tonight? Would you raise your hand? You want God to take care of it right now. I don't do this for calisthenics. That's an act of faith, and God sees it. How many believe in miracles? You're right in a good place to have it. Healing, salvation, baptism in the Holy Spirit. I know of nothing better than to pray in unison. For 20 years or 25, I brought forward always 5 or 10% of the audience and dismissed the rest. Overseas, our crowds grew in such dimension and such number. I was often in halls and places where there's no room to bring them forward. So many had raised their hand with need, there would be room for only a small fraction of the front. So we started dealing with them as a body, as a mass of people. I found on occasions we preached to as many as 10,000. There'd be hands raised wanting Christ. We had no number of altar workers in any sense sufficient to deal with them, so we just had to pray in unison. And year after year, going back over the ground, I found those people were saved and they went on with God. Confess Him to all and as many as you can. But right now we're going to confess with our lips that He's Savior, He's Deliverer, He's Healer, and He's coming King. As I lead in prayer, follow me, will you, and make this your prayer. Dear Jesus, I love You. I love You because You love me. And by Thy Holy Spirit, You have drawn me to Your house tonight to receive me, to renew me, and to use me for Your glory. I'm so glad the blood of Jesus was shed to cleanse my heart from all sin. And I have the promise of 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sin, You said in verse 9, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, I thank You for cleansing. And I read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 10, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe in His name. I do believe. I receive You, and You receive me. And I believe You give me power. How many believe that? Would you raise your hands? Keep them lifted and tell Him you thank Him.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Don't be selfish in your praise. When it's time to praise the Lord, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah.